Amen.
So I'm going to go ahead and take a minute and read the passages that we want to study today. I'm going to start with the book of Micah, chapter 5. And, of course, we're in the midst of the Spirit of Christmas series, which I want to continue. And we'll be continuing this until Christmas itself or the weekend of Christmas, which this year Christmas is on Saturday. So there will be a 26th service, which will be the 4th. And, of course, the 19th is next week. And we'll add another installment on each of those days. But for today, Micah chapter number 5 is the Old Testament scripture reading, starting with verse 1. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace when the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. We have read Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 9 from the Old Testament. The New Testament is the book of Matthew, chapter number 1. And you'll notice we're picking up at verse 24, which is right where we left off on last Sunday. And we'll take a look at Matthew 1, verse 24. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go, make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him.' And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." We have read Matthew chapter number 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 11. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Amen. So we have heard the reading. I'm going to just point out to Brother Jim there that there's a large copy right there on the table that he can pick up there. There's something he can see there. It should be okay. Right on top, it should have been the extra large there. Okay. Amen. Having said that, we want to look today just quickly for this installment of the Spirit of Christmas. at a topic we want to call the hope of all nations. And so we want to, the purpose of this series was to tune us in on the true celebration of Christmas, which is to celebrate God's only begotten Son and the gift that he has given to the whole world. So we are celebrating what God has truly done and trying to get back at what the scriptures teach about Christmas, which has been so perverted in these times that we live in. So many times people think Christmas is about a bunch of things, of material things, and not about what the Lord said and about the gift of God that he has given to all men. So we want to take time to accentuate those things in this particular series that we call The Spirit of Christmas, to draw our minds back into what the scripture says, the significance of celebrating the birth of the Jesus Christ, the Messiah, really is about. And so these are the kind of things that should be very important. A lot of times people are distressed at this time of year because of their financial situations. Taxes are due just like they were back in those days around this time of year, and people have a heavy burden with the government and settling up their accounts before the end of the year. We don't know what time exactly it was in terms of how a year is situated today back then when Jesus was actually born, but we do know that that there was a time that Caesar had called for taxes and taxation, and it was sometime during the course of the pregnancy of Mary, the virgin, and it was at the correct and proper time. It was interesting to me how God orchestrated the circumstances so that Mary would be not showing yet, but it would be a good time to give Joseph an excuse to depart out of the city of Nazareth and bring her away so that it wouldn't be discovered that she was with child of the Holy Spirit. So all of these things were orchestrated and designed by God himself, that he made it so that everything that was necessary to be in place in order to bring his son into the world in accordance with what he had promised in the prophets would all be in place, and everything worked flawlessly. It was a beautiful thing. See, up in let's say that it would be what was going on up in the palace, basically, of Caesar, that he was ordering a census because he wanted to make sure he could get all the money he could get, but at the same time he was bringing to pass God's will by giving Joseph an excuse to return to the city of his birth. You see what I'm saying? So he had an excuse to return to the city of his birth, where which would take him to Bethlehem, which was the place that the Bible had promised the Messiah would be born. And so it gave him a reason to take Mary away because she was with child and he was not the father, although they were espoused. God, as we saw last week, had already convinced Joseph that the child that Mary was bearing was the Son of God, and that it was necessary for him to be born, and that he should go ahead and go through with the ceremony that had been planned as far as him marrying Mary, even though she was with child and she was a virgin, as the text clearly tells us. And so all these things are very crucial, and it's a fascinating thing. Matthew kind of writes it as a narrative that just flows. You see, he says, and Joseph arose from sleep. Now, of course, last week we read where the angel of the Lord came to Joseph in a dream and told him that the child that Mary was bearing was the Son of God, and that he should not fear to take her to be his wife, because it was something that God himself was doing, that God himself had supernaturally brought to pass the promise that he had made even from the days of Abraham, even from the Garden of Eden, those things we've been looking at in the past weeks. And so Joseph was convinced, let's say at least he was superficially convinced, not to do as he had thought he would do, being a righteous man, and that was to put her away privately. That means to divorce her quietly and not let her make a spectacle of her like he could have done. Had he been the way some people are, he might have made a spectacle of her and caused her to be stoned publicly for what had happened to her. But he was a just man, the Bible says, a devout man, a righteous man, and he was not desiring to make a show of her. So he was going to put her away quietly, and apparently we don't know what happened, how he ended up falling asleep there. The narrative just tells us that he went and fell asleep, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream telling him that everything was okay. And so probably what I always imagine is that he was so distraught about the fact that his fiancée was now with child, and he didn't understand how it could be, She had told him how it was, but he couldn't accept it, and he couldn't believe it, and I believe he sat there and cried himself to sleep. Myself, I don't know. I can't be dogmatic about that, but he was on the bed. He was there laying in the bed asleep, and it was on his mind. He was contemplating, what shall I do? How can I deal with this? What a disgrace. He was thinking all kinds of things may have been going through his mind. How horrible of a thing is this? And is she lying, or is she telling me the truth? She couldn't be telling me the truth. It was far from his mind to be able to accept the fact that she was not lying and not, you know, that she hadn't been deceitful and slipped around and had done something that was not good. But he knew her and her character, apparently, because she was a righteous woman, the Bible tells us. And she was a virgin, as the word tells us. So we know she was pure because the word of God says she was pure. But Joseph was not convinced that she was pure until it came a time that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and convinced him that she, what the offspring in her womb was holy because it had been sanctified by God. And so it was just at that time that probably in that particular time there were probably trumpeters, which we'll call heralds, who came into town blasting the trumpet, saying that there's a decree from Caesar that all the world must be taxed. And they would nail up proclamations on the tree in the public square and different things to let everybody know. Since they didn't have TV and radio, they would send out trumpeters and various people of that type. And so they would go out and basically proclaim the edict of the king that it is time that all the world should be taxed. That's what it says here in Luke chapter 2. I want to take you to the text so you can observe it. You know, you all can pick up your Bible there, young men, and find Luke chapter 2. And you will see here that this is what it says. In verse number 2, it says here, chapter 2, I should say, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or taxed, it says in the old King James. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor in Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. See that? So it gave Joseph the perfect excuse to leave town and take his wife now, his future wife, a fiance, we would say in our time, to take her away out of her own home city where everybody knew that they were not married yet into another area, which was the city of his own birth. Now, many speculate that it took approximately a couple of years from the time he left there and the time that Jesus Christ was born in the manger. And finally, they were seen in a house, which comes into our view here in our text in Matthew, because I'm going to show you something as we go through this that maybe you haven't noticed. But this is one of the kind of things you have to see. Now, Luke is writing about things that took place just before Joseph had to go to the city of David, and the reason why he was able to, he's filling in some gaps, in other words, that Matthew left some time gaps. And here in Luke 2, you see Luke went back and gave a little more detail about some of the things that went on that are not stated in the narrative that Matthew gives. And as we mentioned in last week's lesson, each one of the writers has a different purpose in mind. Matthew is cutting to the chase to tell you that Jesus Christ, he's writing to Jewish readers, first of all. We need to understand that. He's writing that that Jesus is the king, the son of Abraham, the son of David, that he does have patriarchal background as well as royal background through the kingly line and through the patriarchal line. And so he's just giving us some blow-by-blow information about the Messiah. Now, Luke is giving us a little more detail. He's teaching us that Jesus Christ is not only the King of Israel, the Messiah, but he's also the Son of Man. And Luke highlights a great deal about the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so he got a little bit more into some of the things in the narrative that Matthew didn't tell us. That's why we're kind of looking here at Luke 2. And we can see that it says in those days he's telling us some of what was going on in the culture, that Caesar was doing this at the time all these things were going on. So if we fill all this in, we get a little better story of what was going on. And we can see here that the reason, as it says in Matthew, I'm just going to kind of plug this in here a little, Matthew 1:24. Now what we've got there is Joseph rising out of his sleep after having been counseled by an angel. and told that the thing that has happened to Mary is okay. Don't worry about it. God is doing it. You be obedient to God, you son of David. And he reminds him that he too is a son of David. He says, you are to name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is the Messiah. And Joseph is probably thinking, boy, this is incredible. You know, the Son of God is being born. That long-promised, special, anticipated son is coming to my fiance. And God has given me stewardship to be a father, an adopted father. God has adopted me to be his father, even though I have nothing to do with him in the flesh. Although I do have the right as in the Davidic line, if we trace Joseph's lineage back, he traces back to David. Matthew just showed us that in the first 17 verses that he told us all the way from Abraham to David was 14 generations. From David until the deportation into Babylon was 14 generations. And from that time until the birth of Christ was 14 generations. So truly, Joseph was in that line. But he was not the one who would father the Messiah, obviously, because the prophecy in Genesis, it said that it would be the seed of the woman. The prophecy in Isaiah said that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And so we were looking for it. But all of that scripture was coming to bear on his mind. And he was thinking, boy, what a wonderful thing now. And so he's still a little amazed about it. And we're going to see some more things about this as we look in further lessons in the future. But I wanted you to see that God also orchestrated everything that took place in order to make his promises come to pass with flawless accuracy. This is one of the most accurate things that we can rely on is the accuracy of the scripture. And so we see here that it came to pass that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and these things are also verifiable in history books. If we check history, we'll find out when exactly Augustus Caesar was in power, and these things have been recorded pretty well, and so we know this is perfectly accurate. The writings of Luke and Matthew are with flawless accuracy, and this is historically backed up by history, and we can check it out with history books and all kinds of other sources. There's lots of writing about this particular period in time. And so the census first took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Now, and people have asked, why did they go to their own city? Well, you know, just like all of us, if we were born in different cities, we'd have to go to the city of our birth to get a birth certificate. You know, I just recently had a problem with that myself in the last few years where somebody required me to show them a birth certificate, and I had lost mine somewhere in the shuffle moving around, and I had to write someone in the city where I was born, and which was my sister who still lived there, and asked her to go down to the Department of Vital Statistics, and she did, and she drew a copy of my birth certificate. And so that's kind of the same way it was back then. They recorded where people were born, and that was kept on record in the city where you were born. And so it was necessary that Joseph would go back to the city of his birth, which was the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the lineage of David. Now, that's how Luke tells us that Joseph was in the royal family, that he was of the lineage and the household of David. And he took his wife with him, he says here, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so Luke fills that blank in for us of why it was okay that Joseph had a reason to take Mary away to kind of cover her reproach. She was about to give birth to the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he had been told that by the angel. And so the hope of all nations was just about to be revealed, and he began to understand that more and more as his journey went on. It says here in verse 6 in Luke chapter 2, so it was that while they were there, that the days were completed for her to be delivered. Now, what does that say? That says that she was with child when they left, and now several months have expired. She has become, the pregnancy has become greater and developed toward the end when it was the time for was completed for her to be delivered. So there could be 9 months passing right here in this particular passage of time. And so that's the kind of thing I want you to see when you study the word, that it tells you things that kind of help you know how much time did this take to get from point A to point B. So we can see that in just those few verses, Luke has covered at least about 8 or 9 months of time. See that? And so that's a wonderful thing. And we can kind of read that in, and that helps us to get the understanding. Sometimes you read those few verses and you think, oh, that should have been a short time. But actually, you have to look at the content or the context in order to tell how much time elapsed. It says in verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, you notice how Luke says she, speaking of Mary, brought forth her firstborn son. The ownership of the son is always ascribed only to the mother. It doesn't say they had their first child. See, it says she brought forth her firstborn son. And see, so he had nothing to do with it. So the scriptures are very careful to always separate Jesus to Mary, where she is Mary's, he is Mary's baby, and not Joseph's. It's very clear. You'll notice that with the pronouns if you look at the text in the New Testament. They're very careful to always isolate him strictly to Mary, because he was to be fulfilling that prophecy that we mentioned earlier, that he was the seed of the woman. See, all the way from Genesis 3:15, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew told us last week being interpreted is God with us. And so we can see here, even in Luke, you see the maintenance of the fact that the child is only given birth by the mother, and it's only in the grammar itself is covered in that manner. And so as we look at verse 24, Matthew chapter 1, verse 24, here it says, and Joseph arose from sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her, which is Mary, as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. See that? Now, he did exactly what the angel commanded. Now, this verse also implies that he didn't keep her a virgin after Jesus was born, only until Jesus was born. Now, this is one of those verses that is argued by Catholics who still teach that Mary remained a virgin even after Jesus was born. And they teach that in Catholic teaching today, which is an error in their teaching, because this text is very clear. They argue and say just because it says until doesn't mean that she didn't continue to be afterwards. But the text clearly tells us that he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. See that? And so, and we get further proof that if that was the only verse in the New Testament that said something like that, we could probably maybe argue about it. But I wouldn't argue about it, but let's say somebody might have a good argument if that was the only verse. But when you get to the book of Mark, we have to take a look at Mark chapter 6 or either Matthew 12, either one. Let's look at Mark 6. It's easier since we're in Luke. We'll just go back to Matthew, Mark at least, chapter number 6. And this is what we see here in Mark 6. Starting with the first verse, it says, then he went out from there and came to his own country. This is Jesus coming back to his own country, which would be the place where his mother and father were born. Actually, where he was born, not born, but where they lived before he was born, before Joseph had to go back to his own home city. So we would say this is Nazareth of Galilee. And his disciples followed him, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? And then this is what they said, verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Notice that even it says the son of Mary there. And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. It names four of his brothers right there. Very clear. So we know she didn't continue to be a virgin because he had at least four brothers. Then it says this, and are not his sisters here with us? He had at least two sisters because sisters are in the plural. See, he could have had 22 sisters. I don't know. But it had to have at least two. So we know he had at least six brothers and sisters here. You see that? So that's what the text teaches. So we cannot ignore what the Bible says. And I think it's a bad policy for people to teach something that the Bible defies. And then you try to skate around this and say, oh, they meant brothers like, you know, brothers in the church. Well, no, this says here very clearly, this word in the Greek is adelphos. It means those who share the same womb is what that actually means. But we do use that word figuratively, just like we call ourselves brothers and sisters in the church, and they do use the same word. But in this case, this is people in his own hometown. It says, is this not the carpenter? Because that had been Joseph's occupation, and Jesus was raised as a carpenter and taught carpentry by his father, which was a typical thing that was done at that time. The father would always pass his trade along to the son. And so it says here that he was the son of Mary. They knew that. See, and it says, and the brother. Now, that's the word Adelphos, the sharer of the same womb with James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us. So these are speaking of the natural children, and they're mentioned other places in the Bible. We find them questioning Jesus when they were unbelieving about whether he was going to attend the Passover or not in the book of John. His own brothers questioned him about whether he was going to keep the tradition or not. And so we see it all through the New Testament. So it's an undeniable fact, and I want to make sure you know that Jesus was born while Mary was a virgin, and after that, Joseph and Mary had natural children, as the Bible teaches, and he did have brothers and sisters. That's not unusual either. Let's add something to that. If we look back at the figure of that, we see it also with in the Old Testament with Abraham and Sarah. We see Abraham and Sarah, there was a natural child, Ishmael, that was born before Isaac. But yet Isaac is called the only begotten son of Abraham because he's the only one that God promised in the fulfillment of the promise. And then we see Abraham marrying Keturah in Genesis 25, and he had six other sons by her. See that? And so there are other children, but then none of them are called the son, the only begotten son of Abraham. They are not children of the promise. They are children of the flesh. And so we see that as a natural thing, and it's shown over and over in the scripture. Even with, let's go back and look at Hannah. Hannah was barren. You remember that? Who was the mother of Samuel in the book of Samuel? And she had no children, and to the point that her husband went and married another woman just to have children, named Penina, okay? And so we see there that Hannah prayed, and God gave her a son. She promised that if you give me a son, Lord, I'll dedicate him back to you for life. So in that, there's a picture of Christ in the birth of Hannah's son, Samuel. See that? And so God gave her the promised son, that son that she prayed for. And she gave him back. Soon as he was weaned, she took him and gave him to Eli, the priest, to live there in the temple and worship and serve God forever and ever. And she went away trusting God. And you know what God did for her? He blessed her with seven more sons afterwards. And those sons were born. And that's kind of a type of this also. See, so her whose womb was barren had given forth birth. You read that in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in Hannah's prayer. She prayed a prayer of redemption and thanks to God for giving her children that she had prayed for. You see, and so many times we see types of this throughout the Old Testament. We could take more time and look at some others. But even in the case of David, we know he had a firstborn in his first with Bathsheba, which was stricken in death. But God gave his second son a blessing, who was Solomon, and lifted him up to be the king that followed in the footsteps of King David. And so on and on we see it. It's not anything new. And so we don't want to doctor the pattern that the Bible shows us. And here, moving on, that's just a side point. I wanted you to see in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, notice this when it says, now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, that right there, there's a big gap in time between verse 25 and chapter 2, verse 1. Because we move from the time that Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ, which Luke tells us he was born in the manger, for there was no room for him in the inn. And we move to the time that after he was born, it says there, Matthew summarizes the time simply by saying, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, that behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. See, so now we're seeing what was going on in Jerusalem. And here that it says that that there was born in the days of Herod the king, the Magi came from the east. And they were asking the question, where is he who was born, the king of the Jews? Where is that one who's born? Now, that was an astonishing question to Herod, because he was on the throne, but he was not a rightful heir to the throne. He was not a son of David. He was not in the Davidic line. He was an Edomite that came from the children of Edom, which was one of those other odd families that came from the seed of Abraham, but not from the Messianic line, not from the patriarchal line or the kingly line. See what I'm saying? He came out of some of those side children that Abraham had, and he had taken the throne because Rome was in power and they gave him the throne. They weren't trying to keep who was in the line of David on the throne in Israel. See, so this was very shocking when these Magi, which were great wise men who came from the east, and they came riding in on white steeds, And there were probably hundreds of them. The scripture doesn't tell us that. People always say there were three, and they based that on the three gifts that they gave instead of on the fact that there were probably plenty of them. They all came, and they wanted to see him. It was a spectacle to Jerusalem for them to ride in, asking, "Where is he that is born the King of the Jews? For we have saw his star from the east." And so when they arrived, there was a shocking reaction. They said, "We were coming to worship him." Not only that, but this is the king that was going to be worshipped. He was not just a king that was going to rule, but he was going to be worshipped as though he was actually God. And so we see here that we mentioned that last week, the threefold office of Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. So he is the prophet, basically, to speak and finish and finalize the word of God. He was the priest, the final mediator after the order of Melchizedek. And he was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we said nobody could fill all three of those offices except God himself. And only God could do all that and be all that, you see. And so Jesus was all that and even more. And so we see here they came to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with them, they were upset because, what could this mean? And see, and they were all out of whack. They had gotten way off the course of what God had promised them. And they were not, most of them were not anticipating the special son. They had taken the situation status quo to be the way it is. In other words, this is how it is. And they were into it. They would probably enjoyed Herod being the king. See, even though he wasn't supposed to be the king. And so now they were being called back to do what the Bible says and to observe what the scripture said. Remember what the prophets taught. Follow what Moses said. See, and they were living a secular life apart from all that by now. See that? Because Herod was on the throne and they were troubled when they heard the news that there was one that was born, the King of the Jews. Well, what do you mean? And I said, that's drawing them back into the text. And so notice this. Now, he says here in verse number two, chapter 2, verse number 4, and gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, Herod, the false king, begins to ask the people to read your Bible, read your scrolls, open up them scrolls and tell me where was that Messiah supposed to be born. See? And they didn't know, obviously. Isn't it something here? He is on the throne. He's ignorant of the truth of God's word. He doesn't have a clue. Now he's asking the Jews, you people are supposed to know about this. Why is somebody coming in from outside telling us what you ought to know already? See that? And now get busy and open those scrolls and tell me where is that Messiah supposed to be born. So to me, that kind of suggests he knew that the scriptures were true. He was just ignoring it. And so now it looks like it's coming to bear on me. I better get busy and find out what it says in there. You know, a lot of people should know what's in the word, and they've heard about it, and they know it's true, and now they have it on the back burner. They're going to wait till trouble comes, then they're going to try to go rushing, looking to see, can I find out what am I supposed to do? See, so it's a good thing to be in tune with the word of God so you know where things are. So you're not going to be surprised by something when things come up that will draw your attention to the word, because the word is certainly going to come to pass, you see. And so we better be tuned in to what God is doing, and we do that by staying in his word. We don't have to worry about being shocked or surprised when somebody comes in from afar with some strange message. You know what? We're going to be hearing some strange messages in our time. If we're tuned into the word, we'll know. We'll already have an ear open. We'll be right in step with what God is doing. We won't be surprised by any strange thing. That's why Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said that we are those who keep our minds focused on looking for the hope of all nations. We're looking for the second coming of Christ. We live our lives in such a way. This is what Paul said to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he says, "For they themselves," speaking of outsiders, show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven." See that? Those who are seeking God are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we're not looking for wrath to come. We're looking for the blessing and the blessed hope of the great appearing of our God and Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the glorious appearing of him. It says in Titus 2:13, Titus Jude says this. He says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy. Of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So we have an anticipation of him already, and we understand it because we stay in the word and we keep our minds in the truth. And so basically we're looking forward to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. And so these people were off a key here a little bit because they had not focused their minds on what was in the scriptures, and it took them by surprise when the Magi came and asking, where is he that is born the king of the Jews? They forgot he was supposed to be born of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, born of the seed of David. See? And so it was a shocking thing, and it shocked Jerusalem as well as the king himself was shocked when this proclamation came. And yet the Magi went on. Notice this. They said they wanted to worship him. And so Herod the king was upset. He gets everybody together, calls them all in, all the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, tell me where is that Christ supposed to be born? And this is what they said, verse number 5, Matthew 2 and 5, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. Now they quote the prophet Micah that we read for our Old Testament passage. They quote him, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they knew, they understood. After they opened the scrolls, they could look back in the book of Micah that we read for our Old Testament passage and see that it was supposed to be out of Bethlehem of Judea that the Messiah would be born. So once they disclose that information, it says that the Herod, here in verse 7, Matthew 2 and 7, he secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time that the star appeared. About when did that star show up? He gets them aside separately now because they were the ones who broke the silence. Nobody in Jerusalem knew. The star had been there. They had not even paid any attention to it. They didn't see that it was an indication that the Son of God was about to be born. They didn't understand the time that they lived in. You know, they were not like the sons of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. You see, they were not like that. They were there in their ignorance, biblical ignorance, didn't know what they should have known about God's word, and stuff was happening on a high spiritual level. They were not tapped in on the high spiritual plane of God's word, which had been given to them, and they had been entrusted with it for generations. They had gotten complacent about it and had began to ignore the truth. And some outsiders who really were Gentiles coming in, Gentile kingmakers came in and upset the whole city of Jerusalem simply by asking the question, where is he that is born, the king of the Jews? Where is the Messiah? Where is he, that one that we're looking for, that should be seated on the throne? Of course, Herod was upset because he was scared his power would be taken away. And the Jews were upset because they were pretty comfortable now. They had a temple. They were doing their little religious thing. They weren't saved. They weren't right with God. They weren't in filled with the Spirit. They weren't in the truth. But they were happy just because they had been given a temporary satisfaction. And they were able to live that way, and they thought it was good. They had a pretty good living, and everything seemed okay. But they weren't right. Something was missing. They didn't have a true relationship with the true and living God. They had gotten their minds off the truth, the Word of God, and they had started to live in their own flesh and in their own mind, and they weren't looking for God to fulfill the promises that he had made. Herod was enjoying himself. He was struck down when the people started asking for the true king of Israel. Where is he? That's who we're looking for. We saw his star and came all the way from Persia over here to see where is he. You see, and they're looking for him, and they go, man, boy, he got all upset, and all Jerusalem was upset with him. And so we see that Herod now secretly calls in this crew of Magi who had come into Jerusalem, and he wanted to know. He wanted to find out from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem. Now, he knew the place. He understood the time. He said, I better send you guys, because if he went, he knew he would probably be discovered. But he says, I'm going to send you to the place. He says, you go and you make a careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him. Now, of course, there was a great deal of hypocrisy in that. He was not intending to worship Jesus. He was intending to put Jesus to death, and we find that out later on as we go down another verse or two. Notice verse number 9 in chapter 2, Matthew 2 and 9. And having heard the king, the Magi went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. Now, people have asked, how could there be a star moving about and guiding people to the Magi to where Jesus was? And what most theologians teach about this is that the Shekinah, which is the glory of God, that used to come down over the Ark of the Covenant, which was inside the tabernacle or even in the temple of God, to absorb the blood that had been placed upon the mercy seat. It was seen all the time. It was the same presence of God that looked like a star, because it went up from the heavens and came down to the ground as a pillar of light or as a pillar of fire, the Bible says, sometimes by night. And it would actually guide the children of Israel through the wilderness. It was the presence of God guiding them and leading them, and it was not seen for all those years in between the time that Jerusalem was taken into captivity and the southern kingdom was vanquished, which of course we know that happened later on after the northern kingdom had already been destroyed. The Shekinah had not been seen again. The glory of God had departed from Israel. They were scattered to the four winds, the Gentile powers that overtook them. And it never had been seen again until the time of the birth of Christ. And that's what the Magi saw. Most theologians believe they saw the glory of God resting upon the place where the Messiah was. And it followed him all along until he was born. And it came right down on the place in the manger where he was born in Bethlehem. The glory of God came down from heaven because Jesus himself is the mercy seat of God. He is the place where all mercy proceeds from God. He was becoming the fulfillment of all those things that God had promised in the Old Testament. He would become the sacrifice for your sin and for mine. See, in due time. And he was born the king. He was the one who had come, the pronounced one, that holy and anticipated son that had been being looked for. And he was to be the hope of all nations when he was born. And of course, the Shekinah glory of the Lord followed him. And that's what we believe the Magi saw. Because basically there is no star that could do such a thing as that that anyone knows about. Astronomers have talked about this passage over the years. And theologians believe that the glory of the Lord appeared when Jesus Christ was born at that particular time, and God the Father was pointing to the glory of Christ. And so it followed him about everywhere that he went, just as he used to follow the children of Israel and lead them and guide them through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, so on and so forth. And it was the glory of the Lord following the Son of God who had been born, who was the hope of all nations. And so basically it says here, that it came and stood over where the child was, and that's the Shekinah, or the presence of the glory of the Father shining down on the Son. Verse number 10, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house. Now you notice here, by the time you get to verse 11, it says they came into the house. They were not in the manger in the back of the stables of Bethlehem anymore. By this time, they were in a house. Here, by the time the Magi found them, we think it was about 2 years from that have elapsed in this text from the time that the search began as the Magi departed from Jerusalem en route to Bethlehem to go and search and find the child. By that time, they had moved into a house there in that area. And I guess what had went on there was that basically they decided to stay there until she had gotten the child weaned and all of that before they made the trip back to their own homeland. And notice this, and it says here in verse 11, and they came into the house and saw the child with Mary. Notice it says his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him, and opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now those are three gifts. That's why people say there were three wise men, but we can't really buy that particularly. But these were the three types of gifts, and they were very fancy gifts, let me add. Gold, of course, we know the value of gold, and that speaks of the purity, the righteousness, and the holiness of Jesus Christ. The frankincense basically was a thing that speaks of prayer and worship. It was an item of worship. And then myrrh is kind of like embalming fluid that speaks of his death, like he was born unto death. But they would use myrrh as a dressing that they would put in those who were embalmed. It was really a perfume, a very fragrant perfume, and they would use that in the embalming ritual of the Jews and many other people. So these three gifts talked about his life, his ministry, basically, the fact that he is a king to be worshipped, and also that he was born to die, actually, for the sins of all people. And therefore, he is the hope of all nations. Now, these are the things I want to say here in summary. We see that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 that we read in our first reading. But what I want you to understand today is that God has devised only one plan for the salvation of all nations, either Jews or Gentiles. And this plan was promised and executed by God through his only begotten Son, Jesus, the Messiah. There's only one way to be right. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You can only be saved by him. And it doesn't make any difference who you are anywhere on the planet. Just like the Magi, that's a good example of Gentiles coming seeking salvation. They wanted to be saved. They had heard probably from Daniel during the captivity about the Messiah. Daniel had some very, very intense information about the Messiah that was revealed when he was in captivity in Persia during the Medo-Persian Empire when Israel had been taken into captivity. And the Persians learned from Daniel. God lifted up Daniel kind of as an icon of prophecy in the middle of the captivity. And you know what? It's impossible to properly interpret the book of Revelation without the book of Daniel. You have to have the prophecy of Daniel to understand what is taught in the book of the Revelation. And so it's a wonderful thing, but probably that's where these magi learned what they knew about the Messiah. And that's why they came way out of Medo-Persia all the way to Jerusalem when the star appeared and the glory of God was visible again. Once Daniel probably told them that when the Messiah appears, there will be the glory of God will be restored to Israel. And so they had passed that information on down through the generations, even though they had been taken into captivity by others. After that time, Medo-Persia didn't stay in power. Of course, we know it went from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians and finally to Alexander the Great. And then finally the Romans overtook. And then at this time we have after four different sets of Gentile powers overpowering the whole world, we have Roman power now, Israel back in their land, and Magi coming from the east. So you have to look at that sequence of history to understand why they were coming and why they were anticipating the hope of all nations. And Daniel had told them that this one will be the savior of the world. And they were looking for that. That's why they came to worship him. See, they knew he was going to be a king, that he would rule and reign. Probably Daniel had told them, do you know Isaiah said the government shall be upon his shoulders? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. You know, he probably quoted all those different prophets that had written because Daniel was a sharp guy. And he understood many things because God gave him wisdom during the captivity. And he remained in governmental authority all the way until Israel was restored back to the land toward the end of the 70 years that had been prophesied by Jeremiah. And so we see here that God only has one plan. It's the hope of all nations. There is no place on planet Earth that will be saved apart from a proper knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ. And the same thing is true. When Jesus sent out his disciples, what did he say? He said, go ye therefore into all the world and teach all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. See that? So he said, there won't be another gospel. This is it. One way to be saved, he told them in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. See, he says, if you come in any other way, he told them in John 10, I am the door. He says, and if you come in any other way, you come as a thief and a robber. See, so if you want to come in, you must come in at the door. Somebody wrote a song like that we used to sing long ago. You know, you must come in at the door. There's no other way into God's presence with acceptability except through Jesus Christ. The good news is Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you want to know, are you right with God? Come to Jesus. You know, he makes you right with God. When you trust in him, we can't do anything in our own power to be right with God except Jesus Christ. So somebody asked, what good work must I do to be saved? Or to work the works of God, he said. Jesus said, the works of God is believe on him whom God has sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And all who come to me, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a free gift from God. The gospel is the good news that God gives, the free gift of salvation to whoever believes in the name of his Son. And he is the hope of all nations, not just the Jews. The Bible tells us in John 1:11, he came to his own, that's the Jews. And his own received him not. Most of them did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to be called the sons of God, even those that believe on his name. Actually, it should say children of God. King James translates it sons of God. The word is technon. It's not huios. There's a different word. Huios is sons. Technon is children. So it should say we all that whoever believes on him, he gives them the power to become the children of God. John 1, I think that's 12 or 13. And so basically there's one way to be right with God. And this is not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles. And that is through Jesus the Messiah. I wish we had time. We don't really have time this morning to take a look. But I would wish we did have time to look at all the times in the Old Testament that the prophecy of the salvation of the Gentiles is mentioned.
It starts off all the way back in the beginning. If we wanted to, just to help you understand this, think back into the book of Genesis before the Jews actually were identified. The Jews were not identified until after Genesis chapter 12, when God made a covenant with Abraham and told him that in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it was actually two more generations from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob before the seed was multiplied into 12 tribes. And then Jacob wrestled with the angel about Genesis 28, and his name was called Israel because he wrestled with God and prevailed. See? And so basically from that time forward, you had a nation of Jews that existed in 12 tribes. But before then, all you had were Gentiles. See? And so the promise in Genesis chapter 3 is that that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent on the head and he would bruise his heel, it says there. And so there was a promise of salvation given when there were only Gentiles, and it was given to the whole world. You could say that the Abrahamic covenant was given to a Gentile. There weren't any Jews yet because God had not yet multiplied Abraham into a people that were numerous as the stars of heaven or the sand of the seashore. But he promised him that he would, see? And so his promise was to a Gentile, if you want to look at it in the true sense of it. Abraham became the father of the Jews, but they were not even called Jews until two generations later. See that? And so basically salvation was promised to the Gentiles, but God sanctified or set apart the Jews out of all people to be the vehicle through which he would pronounce his salvation and also deliver to the whole world the Messiah, the one and only Savior, and that is through the Jews. So it's a wonderful thing that God did that. And people have asked through the years, well, why did he pick the Jews? Well, he could have picked anybody. Whoever he would have picked would have been the people through whom he did this. But it was his choice. It was his free will to choose the Jews, and that's what he did. And he actually produced them from out of nothing, you know, in a manner of speaking. Abraham had no descendants except Eliezer of Damascus, which was the servant of his house, but he was not born of his body. Remember that as he told that to God over there in the book of Genesis? But God told him, no, I'm going to multiply you through your seed, through your wife, Sarah. And I'm going to bless the whole world through your seed. And, of course, that was Isaac, the child of promise that came forth at the time when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was well stricken in years as well. And so we see there that God produced the Jews to become a vehicle through which he would give the word of God to the whole world. And to, the scriptures were given all completely to Jews, except with one exception, and that is the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Those were given to Luke, who was a Gentile physician, you see. And so the rest of the, 39 authors of the Bible were all Jewish, every one, from Moses on through, you see, all the way on up, even into the New Testament. So all the writers were Jewish with the exclusion of Luke, his only Gentile. I think that's why Luke was the one God chose to present the book of history, which is the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church. And also Luke presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, which is an interesting thing because that would connect him to the Gentiles all the way back to Adam, you see. And so it's a wonderful thing. But God is very concise in how he does things, and he only has one plan for both Jew or Gentile, that all men might be saved. And a Gentile is simply anyone who is not a Jew, just to give you some definition. So all of us who are not Jews by birth are Gentiles. And all of everyone else in the world is not a Jew, is a Gentile. If you're not born directly from the seed of Abraham, you are a Gentile. So it doesn't make any difference. You, in order for you to be saved, God has gave one hope for all the nations, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, notice this. This is the next thing I want you to see. And you probably know this, and some of this is a great deal of this is review for most of you who are normal students here. But Satan has labored from the very beginning to create false religion and an assortment of damnable doctrine against the one clear plan that God has declared for all nations. That has been his sole duty all the way from the beginning, is to pervert the truth. He started in the garden by lying to Adam and Eve, telling them there was a benefit for them to disobey God and do something that God told them, do not do, don't do this. See? And from that point forward, he has constantly spawned false religion. By the time he got to Genesis 11, he had had the whole world all together at a tower worshiping the host of heaven. See? Didn't take him long to pervert the entire course of humanity. He had perverted the whole world to the point that God judged the whole world in Genesis 6 and destroyed everybody but 8. And so all the way till chapter 8 in Genesis, when we see nothing but Noah, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, he began to corrupt from chapter 8. It only took him to chapter 11 to get the whole world all working against God in one spot in the plain of Shinar, building a tower. And you know what slowed the whole process down was the curse of tongues. We mentioned this before. God put a curse of tongues on people and scattered them, so that would slow down the progress of sin, and that was an obstacle to the devil. Actually, so he could not get everybody all together once again to pervert the truth of God. See that? And so you see all the nations hidden together. That's what we have in Babel. Now, you know what? It was interesting. We had a message several months ago called from Babel to Bethlehem. You know, it's an interesting thing. You may want to go back on the website. It's still on there. I noticed it yesterday. Last night I was looking on there. But from Babel to Bethlehem talks about from that time when God struck the whole known, everybody spoke the same tongue, the same language, the same dialect in Genesis 11. And after that, tongues were introduced as a curse from God, and he scattered man, and tongues separated them where they couldn't communicate. And that slowed down Satan's, that was one of God's ways of slowing down Satan from corrupting the whole world. You see? And so God was moving toward Bethlehem to bring forth his son to bless the whole world. Satan is taking the world back to Babel. And that's where the world's heading now. We're looking back now, seeing the whole world through computers overriding the language barrier. And you notice tongues, the Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians, are a sign to unbelievers. People who do not believe. And then when we look in our very culture, which was totally an English-speaking culture at one time, 99% of it, let's say we had about 1 or 2% of immigrants that couldn't speak English here. Now it's so bad that all the banks have select English or Spanish, or the next thing you know, it'll say Portuguese and something else, probably, who knows. But we already got two languages to choose from now. And every time we go to the bank, have you noticed that? Most banks I've seen pick up a package, you have to turn the thing until you can find one you can read. Have you noticed that? You go in the store, boy, let's see here, I can't read that. You keep flipping, and finally you get the one you can read that's in English. Have you noticed that about products and things in the stores now? Multiple languages are invading our very space. It's come right into our culture right now. See? And so tongues are a sign. We have a culture of unbelievers who do not believe the gospel of Christ. You see, and many of them have crept into the church and put on a thin veil of Christianity. And they really don't know the facts of the gospel and understand that it is by God's only begotten Son that everyone must be saved. There are segments of the church saying, well, we need to tolerate the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Muslims and so on and so forth. Jesus said evangelize the Hindus, the Buddhists and the Muslims. See, he said, tell them the one and only gospel that is able to save them, because only Christ is the hope of all nations. See, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He didn't say coexist with people and allow them to go to hell. See, and so it is Satan who has labored from the very beginning to create false religion. And he's done a spectacular job, because there's thousands of them. He makes a new one every so often, and every time he does, the old ones don't go away. There's just another one, another bad, false thing that can only condemn you to hell. See, when God has given his only Son, Jesus Christ, who was lifted up on a cross, received the punishment for all the sins of all of mankind, died and took the penalty of death upon himself, was buried in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, according to the scriptures, and raised from the dead. To prove that he had defeated death in the grave. See, no one else has ever done that. Never has been done. Now, there will be a false Christ that comes up in the last days who fakes the resurrection and all of that. And we're looking forward to that. But it's written in the scriptures. Those who know Christ already know this is coming. So if that happened tomorrow, we would know. You and I would know, who have studied the word, that it's a fake and a phony. It's not the real thing. The real thing has already happened, see? But Satan has been busy since the dawn of time, let's say the fall of man. He has created false religion and an assortment of damnable doctrine against the one clear plan that God has declared for all the nations. And so we're seeing him, and that will only get worse. Paul told Timothy, evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Jesus said that in the last days, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because iniquity shall abound, that's unbroken fallenness of man. Iniquity is our natural fallen sinful state that we come here with from the womb when we are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And because iniquity shall abound, he says, the love of many shall wax cold. He says, but he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. The ones who continue with the gospel, clearly to the end, will be saved. And so these are the signs of the beginning of sorrows, of the end of time, before the Lord will come and begin to set up a course of judgment on the whole world. It says this. Now, this is the final thing I want you to consider here, since our time's running low. I want you to know that it is a supreme honor that the church has been given the privilege to notify all the nations of the only acceptable hope that God has ordained through his son, Jesus Christ. You and I, who know the truth, have been blessed and honored by God to understand the truth, and that we have been given the privilege to notify all the nations about the good news about Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? See, so we're blessed. We're blessed people because we know the joyful sound, like the Bible says. We understand the truth, the good news that God has given his son, and the Lord has given you and I, honored us by giving us the authority and the privilege to go out and notify all the world about his only son, the fact that he has given him. We look at Christmas, we get all bogged down about what are we going to give so-and-so and all that. But what really Christmas is about, what has God given us? God has given us his only son, see, and he raised him from the dead to show us that he could take care of every problem that we could possibly have, no matter what it is, whether sickness, disease, anxiety, no matter what it is. So you know what? If he can take care of death, don't you think he can handle something smaller, a smaller problem you might be having in your life? Think about it. See, if he can handle me, he can take care of my problem after I have expired and I'm no longer in my flesh. He can handle that, see, and we believe that. So why would I worry about something else? Other stuff is not as big, wouldn't you say? Small problems that we have, he can take care of it. He knows how to do that. See? And all I have to do is look back and see what he's already done for me, and I can trust him another day. And I can press on a little farther. But you and I are the ones who are blessed with that honor to be able to go out and tell everyone, everywhere, because we know it's not God's desire that any should perish, the Bible says, but that all should come to repentance and that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And he has blessed us with that. So truly Christmas is about letting the world know what God has done for them. God has blessed them and given them a gift. A good and perfect gift has come down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James said. He is the true and living God. And so basically that's what we wanted to cover today. Now I want to show you just one little item that I looked at that's very noticeable in Matthew, and we'll see it in the next couple of installments as we look in the several lessons that will proceed after this. Matthew mentions Gentiles 10 times. Keep in mind he's writing to a Jewish audience in the book of Matthew. And Matthew 4:15 was the verse that we extracted out of the book of Micah chapter 5 today. And he mentions that in the land. Oh, this one actually is not Micah 2:2 here. This is Matthew 4:15 talks about the fact that God had prophesied the salvation of the Gentiles in the Old Testament. He says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, he talks about. And that was talking about that the Gentiles who sat in darkness shall see a great light. And that was talking about Jesus coming for the salvation not only of Jews but also of Gentiles. And then Jesus speaks of the Gentiles in somewhat of a derogatory manner to talk about people who don't know God, kind of as heathen, because at one time, since God had sanctified the Jews, the Gentiles did not really know God in a proper manner. They were seeking God, but they didn't do it according to the truth. And so there's 10 times that we see this, and some of them are somewhat derogatory. For example, in Matthew 5:47 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He said, heathen who don't know God do that. So why do you just greet your own? And he's saying that to us as a church. If we fellowship with ourselves and fail to go outside the church and talk to those who are outside about the gospel of Christ, what good is it? I mean, we're talking to ourselves. We know the Lord, see? But it's better for us to take the honor that the Lord has given us and the privilege and go out and tell others about the good news of Christ. And we don't want to stay to ourselves. Notice this. And when you are praying, he says, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do. Now, the Gentiles are used in a negative light because they thought they can just say something over and over. We have people doing that in the church now. It amazes me to get you somewhere and say, I want you to say, thank you, Jesus, 1,000 times. Well, it says right here clearly that that's a meaningless repetition that you don't need to do. See? And he said that's what folks who don't know God do. That's how they pray. See? And so he gives us some clear extractions of differences between those who do know the Lord and those who don't. He says this in Matthew 6:32, don't go around worrying about the stuff that you don't have, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. He says, for all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. See, the world is materialistic and wondering about all these things, the stuff in the world. He said, don't worry about that, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. See, and so in that sense, folks who are considered Gentiles are outside the true knowledge of God. In Matthew 10, he says this, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. And do not enter into any city of the Samaritans. He told them, take the gospel first to the Jews. That's what John meant when he said he came to his own, and his own received him not. So the gospel was always to go to the Jew first, because they were the chosen and separated people of God. You see that? And so in 10:18, Matthew 10:18, it says, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles will be the ones opposing the gospel. When you go out, you will have opposition from Gentiles, governors, and kings. That's, let's call that political leaders, and the people will be against you when you carry the message of the gospel of Christ. You see that? So the Lord has really prepared us for these things, and the mission that we have is similar to that which Israel had had, except it's a higher honor now because God has maximized his glory by sending the hope of all nations, his only son, Jesus Christ, who is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth and to the end of time. That's what he meant in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, when he said to go into all the world and teach all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Then he said, lo, I am with you even to the end of the world. So that's in all of time and in all of the world, we could say. This message is to go forth, and it will be met with opposition from political systems, religious systems, and Gentiles who do not know God, folks who are outside the covenant of the Lord. And so basically, and in the name of the Gentiles, Matthew 12:21 says, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. And so now Paul put it this way. He said that the gospel now is going to the Gentiles. And he said, this will be until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. See, so God has a set time in which Gentiles can receive Christ and be saved by grace. If you are here and you have not been saved and you desire to know for sure that you are right with God, do it now. You don't need to wait one more second. I want you to know God has already opened his arms to receive you, and he loves you just as you are. And he's given his own son. He's giving you the gift of salvation so that you can have the assurance in your heart that if you died today, that you would be accepted by God. God will take you right now just like you are, just by grace through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And so he is to be proclaimed to the uttermost part of the earth. Now notice this, Matthew 20, verse 19, Jesus, again, before he goes to the cross, he says, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles, speaking of the Son of Man, to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Jesus had prophesied the rising from the dead after being mocked and scourged by the Gentiles. This was before the cross, Matthew 20, verse 19. He was telling his disciples to prepare them for what was about to happen to him. See? That he was about to become the Lamb of God that would be lifted up for the sins of the world. And they didn't believe it. They thought, well, that can't be. You've got to be the king. You came to rule and reign. You were born for the purpose of reigning and ruling and restoring the kingdom to Israel. How can it be that they're going to mock you and scourge you and criticize you and lift you up on a cross and crucify you? See, they couldn't understand it, but it all came to pass. And after it was done, they began to understand. Finally, Matthew 20:25, but Jesus called them, speaking of his disciples, to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their men exercise authority over them. He says, but among you it shall not be so. He told his people it's not to be so, that we are to let him who will be great among you become your servant. See, you want to be great in serving God's people, you don't lord it over them and put heavy burdens upon them, but you become their servant. And Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he came to serve and left that as an example for me and you. So we should serve the population of the world the best we can, and consider it a high honor to be called for that purpose. That's why we've been set apart, is to spread the good news of Christmas, which is the true spirit of Christmas, that the hope of all nations has come. And he has done everything necessary to declare you right in the presence of God. I like the benediction in Jude. He says, now to him that is able to present you faultless before, he says, him who is able to keep you from falling, that's talking about in life, and then to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, that's in death. See that? Without a spot or a blemish, he's able to do that. Now to him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, he says, be glory, majesty, and dominion and power now and forevermore. See, that's a great benediction. And we're going to stop right there today with this installment, and having spoken to you on the hope of all nations. And see if you have any questions or comments before we proceed.
Amen.